The following message was given at the Heart Cry for Revival Conference in April of 2004 at The Cove, Asheville, North Carolina, United States of America.
I'm intending to divide my time this morning into three segments. First, I'd like to speak to you for a few moments like a Dutch uncle. It might not be considered spiritual. Some might not even think it biblical, but it's going to be blunt and honest. The second segment from the Word of God and the life of Abraham. And then the third part, a season of corporate prayer. So part one, the Dutch uncle portion. I cannot vouch for these statistics, but a number of years ago, a dear British brother was speaking in our area of Illinois to a group of pastors, and he said, and I'm assuming he's correct, he's certainly a scholarly and a godly man, but he said that Martin Luther was used by the Holy Spirit as an instrument in the conversion of the entire theological faculty at Wittenberg University. These men, as a unit, trained somewhere between 5,000 and 7,000 young men in the great principles of Reformation and revival. And this vast horde of young men was unleashed upon the cities and the villages of Europe in a relatively short span of time. At approximately the same period, John Calvin in Geneva was also training men in Reformation, revival, theology, and principles. And he trained somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000, which were also unleashed upon the churches of Europe. Now, no student of revival could fail to include the Reformation as one of the truly great works of God that wonderfully fits the pattern of revival. One of the greatest needs in our day, as I perceive it, is young men trained in Reformation, revival, theology, and practice to be unleashed upon the church. Men who are not pastors in many instances, but men with a call from God to the nation to return to God. Many of us have agreed together that the whole mission framework of the American church is going to decline if we do not see something happen here in America. I think we can say, save America to save the world. Now, I don't mean that exclusively. Obviously, God is at liberty to use anybody and any nation He pleases. But God has so incredibly blessed America, and there is a generosity under the grace of God in the American Christian's heart, and the potential of reaching the world for Christ through wonderfully revived converts is indeed a precious thing just to think about. But now the Dutch uncle part. At the breakfast table this morning, we were sitting with one of the Sutera twins, and Mrs. Sutera and Mrs. Roberts were sort of, in a sense, consoling one another. Yeah. Believe me, there's a lot of consoling needed. There were long periods in our lives where our children did not know who their father was. Maggie took a picture of me, and she put it on a cardboard, and she put some cellophane around it. And if you came as a visitor to our home, our little boy might emerge and hold the picture out and say, "Here's my daddy." But when his daddy came home after weeks and weeks of ministry, he might hide under the table because he didn't know who his daddy was. This is not a complaint. God has been infinitely gracious to us. But I remember perfectly well, as if it had only happened last week, the week that I drove some 1,600 miles, had out-of-pocket expenses of approximately $128, and received as an offering, including expenses, $76. You can do the math on that as well as I can. For a significant portion of our life, we did not receive enough income from ministry, though I was gone away from home preaching on an average of half the time. We did not receive enough money to pay our real estate taxes. We became tent makers. We've paid our own way. I'm not asking you for anything for us, because by the grace of God, we've earned our own way. We've been grateful for every penny that people have given. But we haven't counted on it. But I ask you to think what I spoke a moment ago about young men trained in reformation and revival and unleashed upon the land. I'm not talking about successful evangelists who draw huge crowds and get love offerings so magnificent that they're criticized. I'm not criticizing them. Thank God for the godly men who take in hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars and use every penny to the glory of God. But our nation needs a whole army of young men who don't have that capacity to draw in huge sums of money and support flourishing ministries. Every little hamlet, every town, every country, every city needs urgent, Spirit-filled men. Amen. Pleading with the nation to turn to Christ. In all the years of our ministry, not one single church ever pledged itself to give a penny to our ongoing work. Some churches, when I've preached there, have been generous. But again, I'm not talking about myself. If you were to come up afterward and offer me some money, I would say no. You misunderstood what I'm talking about. Many of you know and profited under the ministry of J. Edwin Orr. One of the sweetest spirited, most godly, and influential revivalist in the history of the world. Upon his demise, his widow asked me to look after the affairs of his ministry. And for a number of years, until it was the appropriate time to liquidate that ministry, I oversaw it on her behalf. They had one daughter and two sons. The daughter's a sweet Christian woman. But both of the sons turned away from the Lord. And the Orr family told me that the sons turned away from the Lord because they said, our father was one of the most honored men in the American church. People raved about his ministry. They said wonderfully kind things about him, but they starved us to death. And we don't want anything to do with anything like that. Now, maybe there's a little exaggeration from these boys' standpoint, but I know there's enough truth to make this a matter of urgent concern. I thank God for pastors who've come. I wonder if there's a single pastor here who has determined to include in the budget of the church support of an itinerant calling America to repentance. I think there's something asinine in trying to send missionaries around the world and doing nothing to save America. And there's some layman here who would do well to get before the Lord and ask, Lord, isn't there something you want me to do to support an itinerant ministry in America that is pleading with the nation to return to God? Again, I say it, I just don't want to run the risk of your misunderstanding. I'm not wanting anything personally. God has seen us through the years, and we are not in want by His grace. But I long to see an army of young men whose heart burns for the nation and who give themselves entirely to the ministry and who do not have to cheapen the gospel to keep the crowd coming. Who don't have to compromise in order to get enough money to pay the bills. But men whose lives are given completely to the service of Christ in this land and supported by churches and individuals who see the good sense of doing what's right to save the nation. Will you take it to heart? That's the end of the Dutch uncle portion. I ask you now to turn in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. Nancy Wells called one day last week and said she'd really like it if I would give her some topics. And I said, well, I will, but I don't want to. I don't like to be obliged. And somehow I always feel guilty when a topic is given to just set it aside. But guilt or no guilt, that's what I've done. I had really wanted to speak about the potter, the pot, and the predicament using Jeremiah's amazing experience. But instead, I believe it's right to read chapter 18 of the book of Genesis and to focus upon it. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do, just as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and he said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Now, that's something that Abraham knew that I never knew, how much it would take to feed 3 visitors. He's a step ahead of most of us fellows in that regard. Abraham also ran to the herd, and he took a tender and a choice calf, and he gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there, and they went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near, and he said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham answered and said, now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find there 45. And he spoke to him again. And he said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And Abraham return to his place. Well, Lord, we know that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that you are the God who said concerning yourself, I change not. We would not dare to ask you to spare us or America or any or all the nations of the earth, because we are deserving. We acknowledge to you that our sin is every bit as great as the sin of Sodom. We feel deeply, and even more so on certain occasions, how worthy of your wrath we are. We often, within the privacy of our own closet, marvel that we ourselves personally were not turned into hell years ago. We cannot, under any circumstance, find any claim within ourselves upon your mercy. We acknowledge to you without reservation that we are indeed wretched sinners, deserving the wrath of God. Yet at the same time, we know that we are recipients of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know deep in our hearts, it has permeated our entire beings, the realization that Jesus Christ died in our place, that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, but He is our righteousness. And we know that by your mercy, this little gathering here does not constitute the entire population of those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account. We thank you, Lord, that there is evidence before our eyes that there are hundreds of thousands across this land who have fled from their sins, who have indeed repented and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who are clinging to Him and who see Him as their only hope. But we face the passage, and we know that the population of Sodom, in comparison with the population of America, is very small. We have no means by which to even calculate percentages. We could not possibly arrive at any satisfactory figures with which to argue with you as Abraham did. But we thank you and we bless you and we praise you that you are indeed the God of mercy. And while things that have been said this week have indeed sobered us even more than in the past, and while we are certainly to a degree at least cognizant of your great holiness and apprehensive on behalf of our fellow citizens, whether it be South Africa, Canada, the United States of America, or simply planet Earth, we come before Thee and we plead that by Your grace You will give us an enabling this morning to lay hold of the truth of this passage and to use it in the way that will most honor King Jesus, and if it please your heart, that will save our lands. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. For a brief period in my life, when the children were young, the situation I described, being away from home so much, my son hardly even knew who his father was, we began to pray, Maggie and I, that if it pleased the Lord, an open door would come where I would be invited to accept a pastorate for a period of time when the children were young, so that they would know their dad, and he might have some influence upon their lives. And, in a sense, out of the blue, came an invitation to serve a church in Fresno, California, that had some 5,000 families on the constituency roll, 2,400 members, about 30 of whom, we calculated, were born-again believers. Billy Graham had held a crusade in Fresno, and there were 20-some of the apparent converts of that crusade in this church. It had a very peculiar name. It was called the Free Evangelical Lutheran Cross Church. It was not free. The membership was actually determined by paying dues. You were a member if your dues were paid for the year. And when we went there, as I said, there were 2,400 who had paid their dues. And the dues were relatively small, about $50. And it was clearly understood by the people, if you paid your dues, and if you had been baptized and confirmed, heaven was guaranteed. And at $50, it was cheap. But they were in the process of erecting a large new facility, and it became necessary to add to the dues a family assessment. And while I don't remember precisely the figure, it was something on the order of $225. And then the bargain became very dubious. Could heaven possibly be worth that much money? We went there knowing perfectly well that we were not called by a majority vote. They had a three-way vote. Some of the younger people had said, the only way we're going to rid this church of the German language services is to call somebody who doesn't know a word of German. Well, I was a prime prospect for that. And they voted on three men. One got about 500 votes. And the next one about 600. And I got about 900. I knew perfectly well that 500 and 600 added together amounts to more than 900. But we went anyway. And we had the time of our life. I tell you, it was beautiful. Every Lord's Day. You see, I had been engaged in the itinerancy. And I was often in a church where they wanted me to give an evangelistic series, and on the platform during the service, the pastor would lean over and he'd whisper, "Nobody here tonight but saints." And they'd be angry if I didn't preach an evangelistic sermon. Well, I tell you, we had evangelism from the word go. I said the church wasn't free. It most certainly was not evangelical. It had never been. They didn't even know what the word meant. And amazingly, it wasn't even Lutheran. It was a congregational church. That's why they called me, because I'm a congregationalist. The only part of the title that was accurate, certainly not the word church, it wasn't a church, it was more a nightclub. But the one part that was absolutely true was the word cross. They were the crossest group of people we ever had dealings with in our entire life. But we had a good time. We loved every minute of it. But it only constituted 1 year of minutes. But the very first Sunday that I preached as the pastor, the large board of deacons waited on me, and they said, "We will not allow you to preach that way. From now on, you must write your sermon out and submit it to us, and we will review it. And if we don't like it, you can't preach it." And I said to them, "I have read the Constitution of this church, and the Constitution says the deacons are to serve the pastor. So let it be understood, I'm serving the Lord, and you're serving me. So I'll take my orders from the Lord, and you'll take your orders from me." And they said, "No, you either do what we tell you or we're going to put you out. I said, God sent me here. And when God's time for me to leave comes, you do what you like. Well, they went right to work immediately. But it did take them 1 year. But it was the best year of our lives. We were called all kinds of names. For instance, we had a little red Volkswagen. They said we were communist. A very serious couple approached me one day and they said, Pastor, what is a holy roller? Well, I said, I shall be very happy to answer your question, but first, would you mind telling me why you ask? Well, they said, you started a prayer meeting. You know we're not Christians. Oh, yes, I said, I know that. But do you realize that we've been coming to prayer meeting? Oh, yes, I said, I'm very alert to that. Well, do you realize that we've been called holy rollers because we've come to the prayer meeting? So what is a holy roller? Well, I said, years ago, there used to be a sect called the Pilgrim Holiness Church. And they literally rolled up and down the aisles, the sawdust aisles. But nowadays, they don't do that, insofar as I know. But that's where the term came from. It's just a derogatory term used against anybody who's showing any signs of religion above the level of the status quo. And Aggie and I spent a lot of time in prayer. There were days when the congregation was a sea of handkerchiefs. Never did see more tears on a regular basis anywhere than there. But we never saw a single convert in that entire year. Talked to large numbers of people personally. Told them about the cross and the resurrection. I could spend the entire day narrating incredible experiences from that situation, but I've a point in my story. Dear Maggie and I, we had our heads together and our hearts together and we're struggling. Lord, why no breakthrough? Why no converts? How can there be such conviction and yet no breaking loose whatsoever? And then one day as we were sharing our hearts and struggling, it dawned on us. There's a conspiracy of evil in this church. The people are banded together to keep one another from violating the status quo. When a person begins to show signs of conviction, suddenly a swarm of relatives, because it is a very closely related church, every single family in the church was either an immediate emigrant from Russia or the close descendant. Every family in the church was a Russian-German family. We were the only non-Russian-German family in the church. They militated together to keep one another from a breakthrough. I suppose in some ways that was an extreme example of what is a typical problem in the church. The church ought to be a conspiracy of righteousness where the entire church is banded together to pray and to labor and to witness and to bring the entire community to Christ. And when they've come to Christ to do the sort of thing that our dear brother Jim has talked about, to reach into every layer of society and every den of iniquity and to lift people in a giant conspiracy of righteousness before the Lord and hold them there. But instead, most of our churches do have a status quo, and they do, perhaps a little less definitely than the Cross Church in Fresno, California, band together to keep people from righteousness. Some people are very keen to talk about strongholds of Satan. Well, I don't care much for the terminology, nor the concepts that are often propagated, but I do care about the fact that one of the great calls that God has put upon us is to develop within our church, if you will, a conspiracy of righteousness, to see that the entire community is profoundly impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to break that conspiracy of evil. Now, in the passage we've read, we've got a man standing alone. That's an awesome thing. I suppose if I were to try and summarize my life, I would say that perhaps its most difficult aspect has been the years when I had to stand alone. It's always much more pleasurable, and I think even much more beneficial, when you have others with you who stand where you stand. But some of us have not had that as a regular privilege in our lives. But I look back, and this is no boast, but it is an expression of thanksgiving to God. I'm grateful that by His grace, when I looked around often to see who was with me, and I was alone, I was still standing for the Lord. Some of you may be in that kind of a position now, where you and you alone are taking a stand for Christ in your situation. Well, accept that. Don't murmur. Don't think of trying to escape. If God has got you there, and like Abraham, you're standing alone on behalf of your community, stand! But if by the grace of God there are others, draw as many as you can together in a conspiracy, if you will, of righteousness for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about the passage that we've read. We have a pretty good notion of the role of Sodom in human history. Well, in that Fresno experience, someone gave me notice that the pastors of the city were having a gathering, and they were welcoming into the community the Metropolitan Community Church. And I did not ordinarily go to these ministeriums, but I went. And I went prepared. I was fearful that no one would take a stand. And I don't really think it's altogether right for a stranger to be the one that takes the stand. But before I went, I memorized every passage in Scripture dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and homosexuality. I had a better mind then, I expect, than I do now, though it never was all that good, but at least it was capable of that. I had all these scriptures memorized. And this group from the Metropolitan Community Church were given the whole platform, and they spent the entire time telling how wonderful it was to be Christians and homosexuals. They were introduced, actually, by the pastor of one of the major churches who said, we've heard about homosexuality and heterosexuality, but I believe in trisexuality. And he smiled, a very arrogant smile, and he said, maybe you don't know what I mean by that. I mean tri, T-R-Y, tri. Tri everything and anything. Bestiality, if you please. Homosexuality, by all means. Heterosexuality, if that's what you're limited to. You're free to try and experiment and enjoy everything. And then this gang of reprobates from the Metropolitan Community Church proceeded to inform us that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, made it crystal clear that absolutely the worst thing anybody could do would be to try and change their sexual orientation. I'm still looking for that reference. But they were adamant about it, and for an hour and a half they just went on parading their obnoxious wickedness, and they were receiving applause after applause from this large gathering of ministers in the city. Finally, the Q&A time came. And a number of commendations were offered and supportive statements. Then a brother who I knew but not well, the director of the city mission, stood to his feet. And God bless his heart. It was a feeble word. It was a confused word. But he did his best to make a plea for Christ and righteousness. And not another person spoke. And I thought, I cannot let this go by. So I stood to my feet and I said, from Genesis 1, through the final word of the revelation, God speaks with one mind on this subject. And I then recited the many verses that I had read or memorized. And took my seat. And there were a lot of murderous looks. But then a message was handed to me. I'm so-and-so of the Fresno Bee, the leading newspaper. I must interview you. So, by and large, they just simply shunned me as they left. But then suddenly this reporter rushed up to me. And there I am just standing there, simple little me. She was a woman. She went like this. I didn't know there was anything like you left in the world. And that was the interview. In its entirety. But then three Catholic priests went by. Two of them sneering. But the third one kind of hung back. He said, I'm ashamed of myself. I wished I had some courage. Those two are lecherous fellows. Don't pay any attention to them. Would to God I could have stood with you, but I don't have the guts. Abraham stood alone. It's not easy. Not pleasant, but it's urgently needed. And if, as I said already, you're in a community where nobody will stand with you, in a church where you're all alone, take your stand. You're not alone. The only one that matters is with you. I read yesterday afternoon from Isaiah, that portion, that the Lord turned himself and became our enemy. I've heard a lot of people say, if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm not certain I ever heard anybody say, if God is against us, what does it matter who's for us? And these days, that's the more urgent statement of the two. But I thank God that no righteous man or woman ever stands alone. God does stand with us. And with all my heart, I encourage you to become courageous and to take your stand for Jesus Christ and righteousness without any regard whatsoever for what it cost. Cost us a good bit to go to that church in Fresno and to be thrown out on our ear after year. But it was the best time, as I said already, of our lives. And if I had a call from a church like that this afternoon, believe me, I'd be there as quick as they'd let me get there. And here we have Abraham, and he's standing alone, and he's standing facing a situation that he only partially comprehends. He doesn't have any real idea of the depth of iniquity in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 7, "Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom has been long ago destroyed." He's not talking about some new Sodom that arose out of the dust of its ashes. No, no, he's saying Israel has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And as our brother Lutzer so powerfully told us yesterday, that's America these days. We have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters." Now catch this. "She and her daughters had arrogance, food or material plenty, and careless ease. She did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." I don't think the big problem in America is the homosexual community, who is so effective, as we were informed yesterday. I think the real problem in America is the church that is haughty. So haughty that we feel we have the right to reject certain races from the church, as has been held in front of us substantially this week. So haughty that we don't feel any deep-seated burden or concern for the poor and the needy. But so haughty that we don't even feel the need to fall on our faces in repentance before God. If America is destroyed, it will not be because of the homosexual. As vile as their conduct is, and aggressive as their agenda, the real problem in America is a haughty church that will not bend its proud neck. I'm reading as well from Luke chapter 17, verses 28 to 32. Remember these words of Christ. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. If there were time, I would read that powerful passage in Romans chapter 1 about God turning them over to reprobate minds. Now, who is he turned over to reprobate minds? Well, I think it'd be a serious mistake to say it's the homosexual. The reprobate mind is the Christian mind that no longer retains Christ as the authority. But as bad as things are, is it legitimate to say that they are worse than they were in Sodom? I don't think I could answer that. I don't know. But I do know there are a whole lot more than 50 righteous in the land. More than 500, that's for sure. I mean, we're glad you came to this conference, but at the same time, all of us who've been involved in leadership in it and the sponsors of it all wish we could do this at no cost so that the poor could come. There's any doubt in my mind that some of the most righteous people in America could not have afforded even to drive here, let alone stay here. We can't begin to estimate what remains in the land by way of the righteous on the basis of registration at a conference like this. As much as we delight in your presence, we somehow wish this message of the gospel that has been presented day and night here could be given to the whole of the nation. I want to read a little quotation from that incredibly useful servant of Christ in Cambridge, England, Charles Simeon. These words were written approximately 1830. Simeon said, "We bless our God that the abominations referred to in this context," that's referring to the chapter we've read, "we bless our God," says Simeon, "that the abomination referred to in the context is held in universal abhorrence, and the very thought of it excites a general indignation among us." Can you remember your first homosexual encounter? I can. I graduated from high school when I was 16, and a friend who lived in Florida, we were from Upper New York State, Schenectady, a friend who lived in Florida said, "My brother and I are driving to Florida. Why don't you come along and you can hitchhike home, see something of the country." And hitchhiking in Florida, I was picked up by what turned out to be a pervert who tried to draw me into homosexuality. I'd heard the word. I suppose in some sense I knew what it meant, but I sure had never encountered such a thing before. And it was a great many years before I ever had any direct contact with anything like that. It's what Simeon said. This whole abomination is held in universal abhorrence. The very thought of it excites a general indignation among us. But in Sodom, it received general acceptance. But obviously, things have turned around. And now there is almost universal acceptance of this abhorrence. But again, I don't want you to think I'm focusing on the problem, which is, in my judgment, a very minor problem in comparison with the church that has become arrogant. It's not that I'm trying to undermine Brother Lutzer. I'm deeply grateful for everything he said. All of us are glad, brother, you've written this book. We hope God will use it. But he talked to us yesterday about being hypocritical on this order. And I believe there's hypocrisy to think that God has hatred toward this abomination and love toward its root. What is the root of homosexuality? Obviously, if you go through all the scriptures bearing on the subject, the root is pride. The root of all sexual sin is pride. And to be tolerant of pride and to treat its fruit as an abomination is raw hypocrisy. It wouldn't surprise me if every person here this morning were required to stand and make a 5-minute statement about themselves. It would obviously take a while, but it wouldn't surprise me if any number who stood and were perfectly honest said, I have a terrible problem with pride. Everywhere I go, I meet people who acknowledge a terrible problem with pride. But even though we acknowledge the problem, most of us are very tolerant of it. Most of us excuse it. If you think I'm proud, said one man to me, you should have known my grandfather. No, thank you, sir. It's bad enough knowing you. How do any of us dare to tolerate pride when we know what our Father in heaven says concerning it? I remind you of Genesis 15:16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full. So the Lord spared the Amorites. But as I said yesterday, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 says the iniquity of the Jews is full. I believe we are very close to that point where it must be said by our sovereign God, the iniquity of America is full. But I don't believe we've reached that point. With all my heart, I believe there is hope. I can't see hope in the distant future, but I see hope at the moment. And I believe that if somehow America would return to God at this time, there would be indeed the gracious response of our Father in heaven. But let me take you step by step through the obvious aspects of the passage. It's not that I hope to be able to discover for you some secret teaching in the passage? No, it's the obvious that concerns me. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Three men stood opposite him. He wasn't altogether aware of the meaning of the encounter. But because Abraham feared God, the secret of the Lord was revealed to him. My brothers and sisters, many of us are deaf and dumb concerning the secret of the Lord. We don't know what the Lord is doing. We don't know the meaning of the things that are occurring around us because we do not fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because Abraham feared God, God determined to reveal to his servant what he was about to do. If God hadn't revealed to Abraham what he was about to do, Abraham could not have intervened and pled as he pled in this passage. Some of us are wasting prayer time because we don't know what the Lord is about. But oh, that the secret of the Lord's heart might be revealed to us. And it will be if we fear Him. But because it was revealed to him, it enabled Abraham to become an intercessor. Abraham drew near to God. Abraham didn't question the justice of God in the destruction of Sodom. He did question the destruction of the righteous with the unrighteous. And we've grounds to do that. If God destroys America, it is a fact. He will be destroying both righteous and unrighteous. Abraham had the courage. He had the conviction. He had the help of God even in seeing how unlike God it would be to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, part of the reason we're so hesitant in this area is because of that deep underlying sense of guilt that inhabits so many. We like to think we're Christian, but somehow we've been so neglectful of holiness that we're not sure we really qualify as the righteous. But my dear friends, as I tried to make plain earlier, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ that we cling to. I'm sorry if you have failed to cultivate the beauty of holiness in your own life. You ought to, and shame on you if you haven't. But it's His righteousness to which we cling. And it is where our hope lies. Now there's a logic in Abraham's reasoning here with God. Verse 23, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24, "Wilt thou indeed sweep the place itself away and not spare it for the sake of the righteous?" Verse 25, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing. Slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike." You got that conviction? Have you said to God, "Lord, it's not like you. You are the God of justice. If you destroy wicked America, what about the ones who have been given the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Oh, there's a whole lot more, of course, to it than I'm capable of speaking upon at any time, and especially in the limited moments left this morning. But God is just, and unlike any earthly judge, our God is not blinded by prejudice. Our God is not affected by impassioned arguments that are off-center. Our God is not inflamed by personal passions. Our God is not swayed by personal friendships. Our God is not deterred by bribes. Our God is not confounded by lying witnesses. And our God is not titillated by physical beauty. Many a judge has made an unjust decision because a woman of beauty stood before him. But our God is unaffected by anything other than justice itself. And if God destroys America, it will be an act of divine justice. But I think we have grounds to plead with God not to destroy us. Now, there's a tone in Abraham's intercession that I believe is worthy of our notice. There is something very bold about the line of reasoning going from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And there's a link, obviously, between the boldness that Abraham exercises and the knowledge of God that Abraham had already received. But there's a caution as well as a boldness. Isn't it quite clear in the passage there's not arrogancy in this? I've already spoken, Lord. I mean, if you knocked me down and said, shut your mouth, Abraham, I'd understand that, Lord. But I got your ear. And while you're listening, Lord, let me lay it all out. There are times when we don't have God's ear. But by His mercy, there are times when He inclines His ear toward us. And when He does, don't you hesitate to lay the facts in front of Him and the grounds upon which you're building your hope. There's a success in Abraham's intercession. It's obviously been earnest. It's been specific. It's been very, very sensible. It's been persistent. As I pointed out, it's from a humble heart. But it was successful. What if Abraham had dropped the figure another time? What if he'd brought it down to one? Well, we don't know. We don't have any idea. But I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, we've got grounds to plead with our God to save America, to save the world. Oh, I don't believe in saying that God needs America. I believe God could raise up some third world country. He could simply let the sea open and swallow this whole continent. But I do believe that God has shown His love in incredible fashion already. And I do believe with all my heart that though there is much evil among us, there is a substantial base of righteousness. And I believe we have grounds to plead with God for something precious, something wonderful. My prayer has been for a God-sized solution. The kind of a solution that God and God alone can bring about. Well, I said my words this morning would have three parts. Number one, the Dutch uncle address. Two, the passage of Scripture and the great hope that it quickens in my heart. I hope also in yours. And then it just seems so right to have a season of corporate calling upon God, using the heads and the hearts. Some of you may feel, well, I don't know the secret of the Lord. I don't feel that I've had a very adequate understanding of what God is about. Well, let your prayer be affected by what God has shown you. But others of you have seen the plan and the purpose of God. And you have confidence in God's longing, His heart concern for this land and the lands of the world. Now, we're going to join in corporate prayer, but before we do, I want to mention two or three things that are not only going to be needed here, but are desperately needed in the church prayer meeting. The average church prayer meeting is cursed by people who pray about inconsequential matters in the face of the greatest concerns of all. And then, prayer meetings are cursed by people who refuse to use the voice God has given them. I can't understand you folks. Do you think all of us have magic ears? I couldn't hear most of what was said last night. What's wrong with raising your voice? Well, you say, God isn't deaf. No. But the nature of a corporate prayer meeting is that every brother and sister present agrees on the words spoken. So will you consider joining now in a season of corporate prayer and envision yourself as voicing not your private prayer, but the prayer burden of this conference, and speak out so that every brother and sister can participate. But I warn you, don't you dare bring closet prayer into this corporate setting. I am in prayer meetings often where it's quite obvious that a considerable percentage of those in attendance don't have the foggiest notion between what constitutes an appropriate closet prayer and what's an appropriate corporate prayer. So let us begin. Lord, we have prayed often in this conference, and yet we must pray yet more and more. Will you help us now in this season to be enabled by the Holy Spirit and to indeed, as Abraham of old, wrestle with you, bring before you the burden and the concern of our heart. Help us each, without exception, those who voice the prayer on our behalf and those who add their hearty amen. Enable us all to join together, heart to heart, in this season before the throne. Yeah. Amen.